We are in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. But I'm going to back up and read starting at verse 28 so we can get the context and the flow of what is taking place here. So Hebrews 13, reading from 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Well, the theme of this overall passage is love as our response to God's grace. Because God has loved us and saved us and made us a part of His kingdom, Hebrews 12:28 says, we now, in grateful response, must love each other in the church, verse 1, and act in love toward strangers, verse 2. And reach out with love to those who are in prison and hurting, verse 3. And so the whole of the Christian life is to be a grateful response of love toward God, which we work out in terms of loving actions toward others. We love what God loves. We cherish what God cherishes. And that brings us to the subject of verse 4. Because God loves and cherishes marriage, so must we. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means more than just saying that you must love your marriage and love your spouse. Well, certainly the Bible commands that. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2:4 says, encourage young women to love their husbands. And so there certainly is a personal application here, but this command is bigger than just your marriage. This is a command for all of us as God's people, whether married or single, to love marriage as God loves marriage. And to honor and protect marriage because God says it is valuable and worthy of protection. I mean, understand, Christian, that there are areas of life where the Christian must stand radically apart from the culture in order to be truly Christian. There are areas where the culture has it so wrong that a Christian cannot go along with the culture and be faithful to Christ. And that is certainly true when it comes to attitudes and values about marriage and sex. There is a distinctly Christian view of marriage that you must hold if you make any claim to belong to Christ. And that's what we want to look at here. Now, why is that? Why is there a distinctly Christian view of marriage that we must hold as Christians? Well, first of all, it's because God is the one who created marriage, and thus it is God who gives marriage its purpose. If you turn to Genesis 2, verse 24, we'll look at that. We're back at the beginning of creation once we go to the opening chapters of Genesis, the very starting point of the human race. And so God here makes the first man, and then from that man He forms the first woman to be His partner, verse 18 says. And then He brings them together for the very first time. And when He brings them together for the very first time, what does He do? Immediately, He joins them together in marriage. That's the point of chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, having just made humankind and appointing now the purpose that He's made for them, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. Now, that's wedding language, isn't it? God is establishing the first marriage here. Now think with me why that's important. Why is it important that the very first thing God does when He has a man and a woman standing before Him is that He joins them in marriage? Well, it's because marriage is central in His plan for the happiness and flourishing of the human race. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual has to be married to be happy. Not at all. Certainly not. Jesus never married. And He was the most whole and healthy human being who ever lived. So it's not saying that individually for each person marriage is required for happiness. There are some who are called to service in singleness. But what it does mean is that all of us, married or not, must honor marriage as God's good gift for human flourishing on this planet. In fact, you're aware of the fact, history shows that no culture has outlasted its marriages. When marriages begin to die, a culture is crumbling. Where the home fails overall, that culture is in the process of failing. One evidence that a culture is sick and in deep trouble is when people begin to disregard marriage and see it as unimportant. It happened in Rome. It's happening in our culture. And that ought to make you very, very prayerful. So God made marriage. What that means is, if God made marriage, then God gets to define marriage. He designed it. He defines it. He gives its purpose. And His definition in Genesis is very clear. A man shall be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. And so the biblical definition of marriage is one man, one woman, united by God in a one flesh union that results in children to be cared for. That's God's definition of marriage. It's the only definition of marriage that matters. So God made marriage. God defines marriage. God loves marriage. Second thing then, growing out of that, marriage, then, made by God, must be honored by all. Hebrews 13:4 again, very plainly, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Held in honor, that means treated as valuable, treasured as something that is important, even vital. Imagine that I held in my hand a medicine that was vital for the health of my grandson. He was sick with some terrible illness, and this medicine would heal him. And all I have to do is carry this medicine safely to him and deliver it to him. So how precious would I regard that medicine? If you know what I think about my grandson, you know very precious indeed. What care would I take to bring it to him whole and unspoiled? Well, marriage is just such a precious medicine for a sick society. In fact, more than that, it is vital for the future health and happiness, not only of society, but for my own children and my own grandchildren. And yet, as our culture rejects marriage more and more, we've lost all sense within this society of how much devastation and pain we're in the process of releasing upon our world and all generations who follow us. The wounds inflicted on children and grandchildren reverberate through society in broken lives and broken cities. An epidemic of fatherlessness, confusion, gender uncertainty, and on are the outgrowth of this disregard of marriage. If God designed marriage to be foundational for all human society, and we break it and toss it aside, well, what is my point? My point is that building healthy marriages matters more than just you getting an individual sense of happiness and fulfillment in your life. That it's not just about you and what's going on under your roof. It's bigger than that. That we as a church indeed have a responsibility to build a culture of strong and faithful marriages that reflect Christ. Because by doing that, by building a culture of Christ-focused marriages, we actually magnify the impact of the gospel as we proclaim it to a relationally starved and broken world. What do I mean by that? Well, let me put it like this. Brother, sister, you can't fix the world, but you can build a marriage that magnifies Christ. And so while there's many people out there who refuse to listen to our message as we preach it, they will stand in awe of intact, God-filled homes. And so your home built on Christ can be an outpost of light in an increasingly dark world. And churches full of such homes will have a powerful impact, even a revolutionary impact, over time. That's part of what happened with the early church. Suddenly you had the flourishing of solid homes in a crumbling Roman society. And that was one of the many things that made the gospel be seen for what it is. And that is a revolutionary reality. But to get there, we have to begin with this statement. Marriage is to be held in honor by all. Now notice that, by all. That means there's nobody here who gets off the hook on this matter. Whether you're single or married or a child, you have a role to play in valuing marriage. So think with me how you personally must honor marriage as a follower of Christ. First of all, you honor marriage by not disregarding it or ignoring it or tossing it aside as unimportant. For parents, that means you teach your children its value. That you prepare them throughout the whole of their lives for marriage. Especially boys, I think. Girls are more prone naturally to look to marriage as a goal, though less and less in this confused culture of ours. But boys especially must be taught by dad that marriage is important. That it's a good for them to pursue, that it needs to be a goal for them personally. Unless, of course, God has called them to lifelong celibacy in His service, right? But that's probably not very many of them. And so every bit as important as training your sons for a career, you must train them for marriage. And Father, be intentional about that. By that I mean model it for them in your own life. Speak well of marriage in general and of your marriage in particular. Speak well of your wife. Show them what a blessing it is despite the difficulties that are a part of it. And young people, especially young men, you honor marriage by seeking it yourself. By refusing the world's stance of marriage as inconsequential or to be delayed later and later and later. Praying even now that God would prepare you to be a godly husband, or young ladies, that God would prepare you to be a godly wife. Keeping yourself now from pornography and promiscuity as you look forward to establishing a God-honoring home yourself. And listen. In a marriage disregarding culture, you'll have to fight for that. You'll have to battle for that. You'll have to resist the constant temptations that are in your face in a culture that has simply lost its bearings in this whole matter. Second, you honor marriage by keeping sex within the godly confines of marriage. And we have to understand this. By God's design, sex was created exclusively for the marriage union. That means it exists for marriage and for nowhere else. God made man for woman and woman for man and put them together in marriage. And then He said to them, this is the one place where you are free to enjoy the good of this physical relationship. And so within marriage, sex is healthy and good. In fact, it's designed by God to be part of the process of binding these two hearts together, one husband and one wife, in an exclusive, intimate union that they share together and with nobody else on the whole planet. Wow, what a factor that is between them. And then growing out of that intimate, personal, exclusive union, very naturally there begin to come children to be loved and cared for. That's God's plan. And so the married honor God in marriage by keeping themselves faithful to one another. The unmarried honor God's design for marriage by keeping themselves faithful and pure until marriage. So abstinence before marriage, faithfulness within marriage, sounds old-fashioned today, but it is God's clear purpose and always has been for human beings. We'll come back to that in just a second. Third, you honor marriage by refusing to redefine it. God designed marriage, therefore God defines marriage. Jesus spoke very clearly to this in Mark 10, beginning in verse 6. You can turn there, I'll read it to you. In Mark 10, somebody had asked Jesus a question about divorce, and so he's going to answer that question by painting a big picture of marriage and its purpose by God's design. So Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says to them, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So by creation, there are two genders. Male, female, you're one or you're the other. "God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now think it through. Think through what he is saying here. According to Jesus, by God's design, marriage is one man plus one woman in a conjugal union. That means a lifelong sexual union where the two of them become one in life, in body, in soul. Now that's not just one possible definition of marriage. That is the definition of marriage by the designer. That means there can be no other definition of marriage than this one. As far as the Christian is concerned, this is the only way to define marriage. Now that's not hate. That's fact. In fact, it's fact recognized universally across human history until the last decade or so. And so now we live in a world where the Supreme Court has proclaimed that the union of two men or the union of two women can be considered marriage. But do you understand that proclamation by the Supreme Court has no bearing whatsoever on reality? That it is, in fact, a word game? It's pretending to name something what it's not? I mean, if I pronounce this piano over here a cow, will I be able to get milk from it because I've said so? My words don't change the reality. The Supreme Court can't change the reality of marriage because the Supreme Court has no jurisdiction over marriage. Maybe a better way to illustrate it would be this. Let's say that I make a proclamation this morning. I proclaim that henceforth, every $1 bill will be counted as $100 when you go to spend it. So after church, run down to Walmart and tell them I said so. How's that going to go for you? How's that going to go for me? Not too good, is it? Why? Because I don't have the authority to do that. That is outside of my jurisdiction. It won't hold up in court. In the same way, the Supreme Court's declaration won't hold up in the court of God. It is a worthless word game. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to cause trouble for us Christians here in America, where the Supreme Court has authority, even if that authority is overreached. It's going to cause us trouble. But what it does mean, listen, it means we can't play along with them. We can't pretend those words have any real meaning, because they don't. Fourth, you honor marriage by keeping your marriage vows and treating your spouse with dignity and respect. Right? Honoring marriage begins at home. If you say you honor marriage as an institution and think it's important, but then you're not faithful to your spouse, then your words are meaningless, and honestly, you're lying. If you claim to honor marriage but don't treat your wife, men, with Christ-like love, or your husband, ladies, with Christ-honoring respect, then your words are pointless. And so the beginning place to honor marriage is to fight for the purity and love and honor of your marriage. To love your spouse with practical actions of kindness and grace and forgiveness and patience. And when you fail at that, repent. And as a church, to teach and encourage this kind of marriage and help each other accomplish this kind of marriage and do that day in and day out. And so, while the world dishonors marriage by disregarding it, delaying it, refusing it, ignoring it, redefining it, and abusing it, we must honor marriage by upholding it, fighting for it, enriching and encouraging it, and staying faithful to it, teaching our children about it, helping each other through the hard parts until we establish marriages that honor Christ. Third thing mentioned in this passage is that in order to honor marriage, marriage, which belongs to God, must be rooted in sexual purity. I'm going to read verse 4 in the English Standard Version because it kind of smooths out a little of the language. And it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, mention of the marriage bed here brings us back to the sexual relationship that is at the heart of marriage. Why? Because fundamental to any healthy, holy marriage is the exclusive and intimate place of the marriage bed. You honor marriage and the God who made marriage by keeping your marriage bed pure. That means set apart from sin, reserved exclusively for the two of you and no one else. To defile something means to make it dirty, to dirty it, to spoil it, to add something to it that doesn't belong, to poison it. And so the command here is for the physical aspect of your relationship in marriage to be kept holy. Now, first of all, that is good news. It's good news because, first of all, it means, Christian, that the marriage bed is to be enjoyed by husbands and wives. That this aspect of your marriage is God's good gift to you. Let's not go back to the Middle Ages where they actually downplayed the physical intimacy of marriage as though it were somehow a concession God made, a bad thing that He just allowed. No, this is a good gift. Without going too far, since we have children in the room, this means husbands and wives must give themselves freely to each other and work together to cultivate a positive, loving relationship in this area. 1 Corinthians 7 says, fulfilling each other. And that means cultivating, men especially, cultivating eyes that are only for your spouse. And being intentional about that. I love Proverbs 5, 18 to 19. If you've never read this, we wouldn't believe me that it's in the Bible if I wasn't reading it in front of you right now. But Proverbs 5, 18, he says, "Let your fountain be blessed." And you just take my word for it. Fountain here is referring to the man's physical body, especially in the intimate relationship of marriage. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated. Be drunk always with her love." Men, what that means is that you intentionally cultivate a heart to be satisfied with her and only her. For me personally, part of this is I pray regularly. I'm praying for my wife. I pray, "God, would you give me eyes only for Amy? Would you increase her spiritual beauty in my eyes? Would you help me in my thinking and in my doing to see her as the only object of my affection and to be satisfied?" And you pray that, for instance, when she went through some medical problems, which meant that the physical relationship had to be diminished and had to be much less frequent because of physical. And my duty as a husband is not to feel bad for myself, or, you know, it's it's her fault. No, Lord, would you let me be satisfied with the woman she is? Would you let me be satisfied with the partnership we have? Would you let my heart be captivated by the one that you've given me? And so the command here is for husbands and wives to be intentional about this, to cultivate a heart that delights in her as you pray for her and think about her and in the way you treat her. Second, it means that you protect your marriage bed from all intruders who would spoil it. Now, obviously, that means that you don't share any part of the marriage bed with anybody outside physically. But listen, it also means mentally and emotionally. Refusing to fantasize about others. Refusing to indulge in pornography. My goodness. What harm we bring to our marriages when our wife has to compete with a harem in our mind. Or when we bring the poison of perverted things into the bedroom and expect her to do what we have seen in those kinds of things. That is pure poison to the relationship. It defiles it. It ruins its intimacy. It treats her as an object, not the love of your life whom you must cherish. Brother, if these things are a part of your life in any way, repent. Confess it as sin. Repent. Turn away from it. Get accountable to some other brother to get you some help because you are harming your marriage. And for you who are not married, this begins for you now. Don't establish a pattern of indulging in pornography. Don't train your mind for perversion, which no living spouse will ever be able to live up to. Fight hard for a heart and a mind that are pure and satisfied in God alone now. And if sexual sin has gotten a foothold in your life, repent. Run to Christ for cleansing. He'll give it. But you have to fight for this. Third, if you're still with me, understand that these warnings against sexual sin are good news, not bad news. You see, in a culture like ours, a culture that has made a god of sexuality, it's really hard to hear this as good news, but it really is. It feels to people like God is keeping something from them by telling them to keep sex within marriage. But in reality, listen, He is keeping something for you. He is helping you on toward an intimacy that you can get no other way. 1 Corinthians 6:16 warns that when a sexual union occurs, there is a joining at a deep level, deeper than just the physical, that there's a joining at the level of the soul. And that joining is intended by God to bind a husband and wife together in a deeper intimacy. The Bible even talks about this as a kind of knowing. Adam knew his wife Eve. So there's an intimacy of knowing one person like you know no other person, of having this intimate joining with this one. But if, as in our culture, you casually join to this one and that one and to another one, then there's a process not of binding together, but of binding and tearing. There are scars that are formed emotionally and spiritually. There's a loss of sensitivity and a loss of the ability to form the kind of intimate union that marriage requires. Now listen, that is not to say that if you've sinned in this area, there is no hope for you. Oh, there is always hope. Jesus can bring healing to every scar. Jesus can restore what sin has broken. But these commands, dear, when these commands are meant to preserve you from that pain and the trouble it brings. I mean, let's just do a test. Look at the culture around us. Look at this culture of sexual indulgence, of no restrictions, of anything goes with anybody, anytime. Ask yourself this question. Has this resulted in stronger, healthier marriages? Or weaker overall? Do I need to give you the statistics? Has this brought a flood of happier, healthier relationships between people or a flood of broken people and broken homes and abuse and pain and heartache? No, God commands and gives us these warnings for our good, to preserve our health and happiness by teaching us what He designed sex for and what it means to build the kind of lifelong intimacy we were made to enjoy within marriage. And that's why He closes this verse with such strong warnings. Look at the end of it, verse 4. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The ESV again moves it a little bit. The sexual morality, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. These two words cover every type of sexual expression that is not in the marriage union. Fornicators, sexually immoral, translates a Greek word pornos, where we get our word porn from. And it means any sexual relationship that is not within the marriage bond. So two unmarried people together, a boyfriend and girlfriend who say they're going to get married later, but they're not now. You alone in your room with pornography, a homosexual relationship, anything that is not within the confines of marriage is classified as fornication. Adulterers obviously refers to any kind of sexual contact that violates the marriage, whether you're violating your own marriage or someone else's marriage. Now, that doesn't give a whole lot of wiggle room. That doesn't give room for anything outside of the marriage union, which by definition is where God created sex to live. And so that's why He warns here. Look at His words again. He says, those who practice these things, God will judge. Now, what a solemn and terrifying warning that is. What that means is, contrary to popular belief, your sexual choices are not your private business alone. God is involved. God, your Creator, the consuming fire of chapter 12, verse 29, promises that He is involved. And where you have disregarded or dishonored His design for sex and marriage, He promises to take action. God will judge. And friends, that is simply something our culture does not understand or care to understand. But we must understand that to reject God's design for marriage and sex is to reject God Himself. To reject God's design for our bodies is to refuse Him as Creator and Lord. It is to belittle and mock His design and raise up an idol in His place. And listen to these words. The Apostle Paul wrote of this same thing in Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. And listen to what the Apostle says. Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you be holy, and that you abstain from all sexual immorality. Same word. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you now. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. And then this final warning, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now listen to that final warning again. My New American Standard makes it even more sharp. He says, those who reject this reject God Himself. So you cannot have God and refuse what He says in this area at the same time. You cannot have God and take the world's view of sexuality at the same time. If you side with the world here, you reject God. So what must you do this morning? Let me close with three very quick exhortations. Number one, hear these warnings as God's good word for you, and respond with faith and obedience. If what God the Creator says is true, and it is, then what the world in its fashions says is false and will harm you. That means that as you go into the culture, all the songs you're hearing, all the shouts from the street corner, all the messages and movies that proclaim a so-called sexual freedom are a lie. It's not freedom, it's bondage. It's not life, it's death. And God will hold you and everyone else in this culture accountable when we stand before Him. The culture won't get a vote. God alone will make His decree, and He's already said, "These things I will judge." And so we must heed His warning. Second, where you are guilty of any of these things, repent. Turn from the things that you've done. Turn from the attitudes that you've had. And run to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. I mean, here's the really, really good news this morning. Friend, no matter how guilty you may have been of any of these sins, sins of the mind, sins of the body, pornography, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, whatever guilt you may have, the gospel is for you. It's being proclaimed this morning for you. God can restore you. Don't ever believe the lie that you've gone too far, that you are in some way damaged goods. You are not damaged goods. God can restore your brokenness no matter how deep it goes. No matter what sins you have sinned, no matter who has sinned against you, God is able to restore and cleanse and make you holy. God is able to reverse the damage done by sin and restore you to a life of intimacy and purity with Him. But you must leave your sin behind. Turn and cast all upon Christ. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more. Come to Me and follow Me." He will not refuse you if you will come. And then third, make up your mind now that from here on out, by His grace, you will pursue holiness in this area of marriage and sex. Young people, singles, that means that you pursue godly purity in your body and mind. That you seek to be the kind of person who boldly stands against this culture of sexual insanity because what Christ offers is so much better. And you make that your purpose and goal as a part of walking with Christ. Married couples, it means that you pursue a life of holy faithfulness and biblical intimacy in your marriage, cultivating that day to day, being willing to do whatever it takes and take whatever steps are needed to restore perhaps what sin has broken. But that you are committed to build the kind of intimate marriage that honors Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message to preach and a hard message to hear, perhaps, because this is an area that touches so deeply who and what we are. We are each one of us made, male or female. We have, as a part of our very mind and makeup, a sexuality which You created for good and made for marriage, and yet which is so easily spoiled and perverted by the culture, by the society, and even by our own sinful flesh. And so, Lord, to speak of such a topic raises in the sincere hearer feelings of guilt. Lord, would You use any such feelings not to crush or humiliate, but instead to point us to the pure and holy Christ who cleanses and forgives and washes and gives real freedom. Would You give freedom to our marriages where there are relational problems that make intimacy difficult, where there's unforgiveness and bitterness that keeps couples apart? Would You melt those away with the forgiveness of Christ and His grace? Would You help each couple to build with a commitment, even when it's hard, even when feelings are absent, because of the good of marriage and the design of God in marriage, would You give them grace to keep fighting for holiness and purity and to keep fighting for love that flows from the presence of Christ? And would You give victory within our marriages and strength and stability? And Lord, for our singles, our young people, would You, what a hard world they are now living in. Some have already Lord, perhaps unknown to any of us, already faced abuse and harm or experimentation into areas that now bring guilt and is bringing harm. Lord, but You are the God who can take away guilt and can remove the harm with the gospel of grace and restore the broken purity with the perfect purity of Christ. So we ask that You would give that. You'd preserve the ones who need to be preserved. You'd restore the ones who need to be restored. And we would see the victory of purity in Christ radiating out of strong young people who have a love for Christ that outshines the trickery and lies of the world. Would You build our young people strong? Would You raise up holy and godly marriages? Lord, even this year, that we might celebrate some marriages together as You bring that about, and they would be holy and pure, and Christ would be honored. Would You bring these things about? Where we need to repent, give us repentance. And then give us the assurance of Your love and forgiveness. And then give us the power to walk with Christ. We ask in great confidence in Your ability, for Jesus' sake. Amen.